Deuteronomy chapter number 4. Of course, we've been reading verse number 7 and verse number 8 the past couple of nights, and been noticing here the gold nugget, if you will, tucked away in this Pentateuch book about the secret of national greatness. I want you to notice, by the way, verse number 1. This is exciting. The Bible says, "Now therefore, hearken." Now, what does that word mean? It means stop everything that you're doing, make eye contact with me, and listen very carefully. That's the kind of heart that we should have when it comes to the things of God. Amen. God is teaching us, listen. Listen. Don't let anything distract you, or don't let it go through one ear and out the other, but rather fix your eyes on me and listen carefully to what I'm about to say. "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I," what's the next word? "Teach you." God wants us to listen. But then God wants us to learn. You know, you'll never arrive as a Christian, regardless of however many years you've been saved. I started going to church 9 months before I was born. Maybe you'll catch that, I don't know, but you know, I'm certainly still wet behind the ears. I'm only 30, and we literally had black balloons for my birthday because I thought it was over the hill. But I'm just joking. But to understand this, we'll never arrive as a Christian. We always ought to be seeking to desire to know more and to draw closer to Jesus and to grow and to not become stagnant. To not coast. You know, if something stagnates, what happens to it? It becomes stale. A pond, you know, where it's receiving water, if you will, but it just stagnates, it becomes stale, it begins to stink. We ought to be well. We ought to be a season, we ought to be a fragrance, if you will, that is well-pleasing in the nostrils of God. Man, something that God is like, man, there's something wondrous there, there's something beautiful there. Not something bad, like a bad odor there, but rather, may we be Christians who continually desire to grow and to learn, to sit at the feet of Jesus, and to be like Mary, amen? So many of us, if we're not careful, we'll be like Martha, we'll be cumbered about with much work, and we huff and puff, and we think, man, there's no time. Then make time. Amen. Nothing is more important than growing, than learning, letting Jesus teach you. Now, in order to learn something, that means you've got to swallow your pride. You've got to put away preconceived ideas. You need to have a blank slate, if you will. And you need to have a complete openness in your heart and saying, okay, I'm going to listen. I'm not going to interject. I'm not going to try to reason. This is not a conversation, but rather, I am going to be the student. You are going to be the master. You are going to be the Lord of my life. Please help me. You'll find yourself being able to grow and learn so much. You need to listen. You need to learn. Why do we listen? Why do we learn? Well, the Bible says, "For to do them, that ye may," what's the next word? "Live. And go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." And to understand tonight that God has a future for every single person in this room. God has a victorious Christian life, if you will. He has got a promised land that He wants you to conquer. He doesn't want you to just simply drift through this existence and experience the ordinary and the status quo. He wants you to transcend above it and man to experience the will of God that comes from the realm of heaven and eternity. And oh, that we would not settle. Oh, that we would desire to pray and that we would crave to live out as Jesus taught us to cry out to the Lord with, "Lord, let thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." For God, the things that you think about concerning me, your dreams for my future, I mean, you're just excitement about my potential. Oh God, please help me to experience and become a physical reality in my life. I hope that's our heart's desire. Because the Lord, when He was teaching His disciples to pray, He wasn't teaching teenagers. He wasn't teaching children. And a lot of times as Christians, you know, we're like, yeah, those young people, they need to hear it at camp. They need to hear it at youth conference and youth rallies. And I preach it a lot. It's what the Lord wants you to preach. So, man, I'm just going to preach it. I don't want to preach anything else but what the Holy Spirit would ordain for that hour, because He knows the heart and the life. But I think for far too long we've neglected to preach that kind of truth to us adults. Because Jesus was talking to grown men, for crying out loud. And all that is God's people, that we would always have a tenderness to live. To live what we've listened to. To live. to not just store up this knowledge and not just to become like a dead sea, if you will, just growing and growing and growing and all this kind of stuff. And I believe that one of the greatest sins of the 21st century American church is the sin of spiritual obesity. We're taking it in, but we're doing nothing with it. Fat and lazy Christians. We're soaking up truth, but we're doing nothing with it. God have mercy on us. Shame on us. I'm being honest tonight. Shame on us tonight. Oh, that God would slap our flesh, that He would slap away our pride, that He would resound within us a wake-up call, that He would shake us by the shoulders, that He would get us to understand that if you're still alive today, right now, which I hope is everybody, amen, if you're still drawing breath, God is not through with you yet. He's got a purpose for your life, a plan for your existence. He has a potential that he wants you to enjoy. And God may have different phases in life. God may have different chapters. But listen, God never puts anybody up on the shelf. We put ourselves up on the shelf. Now, we're really going off the deep end now, but why is that? How is that? Well, that's why the Bible gives us that exhortation to be steadfast, unmovable. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God doesn't want us to move away from what we know we ought to be doing, which is going to go hand in glove with the end of the message tonight as we look at some of the things that we ought to be doing as Christians in the communities where God has placed us. And instead of getting discouraged and overwhelmed at the big picture of what's happening in our country and having that quitter's mentality, that we would understand that for such a time as this, God has placed me in this generation, in this community, to influence those directly within my sphere of influence. The people that I interact with, the people that I work with, the people that I have as neighbors or friends or extended family, do all these people know about Christ? Do all these people have a relationship with Jesus? Am I helping them grow in the Lord if they are saved? Amen. We're hit and miss in that area. We ain't hitting all eight cylinders in that area. But anyway, getting back to the thought here before we press on with the message. God doesn't want us to be moved. He wants us to be immovable. The word movable means to drift from one place and wind up going a different direction. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I'm referring to what verse in the New Testament? Somebody will do a little pop quiz here. All right, popcorn, who knows it? Who knows the reference? Who knows the reference? What's that? I'm speaking too fast, my bad. Be steadfast. It's like, what? Look at the time. It's like 7:40. We got 20 minutes left of the message. We got so much ground to cover. But it's the last night, so it really shouldn't matter. And just preach for another hour and it'd be like, yeah, he won't be back for another couple of years. So we don't have to put up with it for a while. Amen. If maybe he ever is able to come back, but be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What verse are we alluding to in Scripture? What verse are we quoting in the Bible? First, Corinthians? No! 1 Corinthians 15:58. So just in case you're wondering where I'm randomly pulling this truth, it's not me just trying to tell you something about being unmovable, but rather this is something directly that God is exhorting us with, that you, as an individual, yes, the person across the room, but God is talking to you, amen, the individual, the specific person here tonight, to be unmovable, to not drift and wind up going a different direction. We're talking about God not putting people on the shelf, and I believe that. I believe that we put ourselves on the shelf. What happens is that we get distracted. We take our eyes off the Lord. As a result of that, you know, just a little illustration here. I grew up in upstate New York, and every Monday I think it was 5 years, my dad and I would go skiing in the Adirondack Mountains. Downhill skiing. It was a blast. I'm surprised I wasn't killed because of the crazy things that we would do. Like going down the slope without any poles. I mean, I would just go skiing, you know, like this. It was fun. It really was. I wouldn't do it today. I'd kind of even be hesitant to go down the bunny hill. I mean, it's been so many years, like 18 years. But you know, one of my early instructors said this. He said, Caleb, he said, son, the direction that you're looking is where you're going to wind up going. And if you're familiar with skiing, even with driving, it can be the same thing. Your mind wants to naturally go the direction that your eyes are looking. And if I may, by way of application, tonight. And Scripture also teaches us that our focus will determine our footsteps. That's a biblical principle. That's why it's important to keep our eyes on the Lord. But what happens? We get distracted and then we begin to drift. As we drift away from the Lord, though it may seem to be just a short, if you will, and just a small change in things, over time that is going to get wider and wider and wider, and we become disengaged. We're hit and miss. We're not all in like we should be. I'm in diligent, you know, determined, fired up to serve God, man, discipline, going forward for Jesus. And what happens? We become deactivated. We become deactivated. A little 4-point outline for you right there. Just derived from the one word, immovable, from 1 Corinthians 15:58. And that is not what God wants for your life. He wants you to do them. He wants you to learn. He wants you to listen. He wants you to live. He wants you to go in and possess the land, to understand that He has a potential for you. He's got a future for you and a wonderful life for you. And God's hand of blessing will be upon you, and God will go with you. And God gives us that challenge in verse number 2. He says, listen, don't add to what I'm telling you. He's talking to the Pharisee, is he not? The Pharisee, adding to the word of God. Then he's talking about neither shall ye diminish aught from it. People who are trying to, if you will, pick and choose what they want to live by. Kind of like that king in the book of Jeremiah when he received the thus saith the Lord scroll from the prophet's hand. He then took a penknife and he began to physically cut out portions that he didn't agree with, and he threw it in the fire. And even though tonight we may not be sitting here with a scalpel or with a penknife or with some kind of a blade, a pocket knife, to cut out verses we don't like, I wonder if eventually we're doing it. We're taking God's word, and we have, if you will, we're practicing a form of spiritual humanism where we consider ourselves to be better than God or like God or God, if you will. And we are going to pick and choose what we like and we don't like, and we're going to toss that Bible truth that needs to be applied to our everyday Christian life, and we're casting it, if you will. We're casting it into the fire of our own lust. God help us tonight to not add, not diminish. But rather, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And as a result, we'll see the hand of God bless us in a wonderful way. We quoted Joshua 1:8 last night. We quoted Psalm 1 last night, didn't we? Even Psalm 19, verse number 11, and in keeping them, there is not just reward, there is great reward. And we're marching through this passage, and we find in verse number 3 that God brings to their attention how that there was a generation previous that decided to reject what God said, and how they did that which was right in their own eyes, and that ended in catastrophe. And in verse number 4, he says, but listen, those of you who stayed faithful, you claved unto God, and even though it wasn't popular, you followed God with all your heart. You're still alive today to talk about it. God is creating a legacy out of your life, and God is using you to be a testimony to the next generation. What a great joy. Think about this tonight. Does anybody here tonight know the name of their great-grandfather? One person does. Anybody else? Two? What did he do for a living? 3, 4, maybe. What did he do for a living? Hey, think about that. It's like, this thought hit me. I think I even said this last year while I was here. This thought has been hitting me for a while as a young parent. One of these days, if the Lord tarries is coming, I am going to be that great-grandfather. Caleb Garraway. I think his name was Caleb. I don't know what he did. What is the greatest thing that we could pass on to the next generation? Truth, ultimately. I suppose there's a couple of different answers that we could give tonight depending on the application, but if I may tonight, in the context of Scripture, but for us to be able to pass on a testimony of truth, what does that encapsulate? A heart for the things of God, following His word, being sensitive to His leading, amen? What did John say, of course, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit there in the New Testament? He said, I have no greater joy than to see, than to witness, than to experience, than to notice that my children are walking in truth. Oh, that we would pass truth on to the next generation. And we have that exhortation in verse number 9. He says, but teach them, at the very end of the verse, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Whether you're a parent or a grandparent, you have a biblical mandate and responsibility to teach this truth, to teach the Word of God and the importance, as we've seen here, and how applicable it is tonight. Really, what we've been mentioning this week is just a launching pad, if you will, to a series of sermons that could be preached from behind this pulpit about the importance and then the application of how God must and can have the preeminence. How God's Word must have the priority in our daily living. By the way, it's interesting to notice the Bible says, and just allow me to read. If you want to turn there, you can. Well, go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. This is the kind of attitude we should have. It's talking about diligence here. It's talking about there being a delight. It's talking about there being a determination. There's a difference between determination and diligence, by the way. Because diligence can turn into duty, if you will. Or it's like, I gotta go through the motions, I gotta do this. No, we don't have to, we get to. I get to be able to invest. And by the way, raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the C, the G. Caleb Garraway. In what I think is best, or whatever my family has been, and the kind of character of the lineage of Garraways, you know, and listen, I'm not trying to diminish, you know, family history, and I'm not seeking to do that tonight, but ultimately, I don't want my children to live like my grandfather. I don't want my children to live like me. I don't want my children to live like my dad or my great-grand. I want my children to live like Jesus. Now, I hope that's not offensive tonight, but that should be everyone's desire for their children. Because, after all, every person has their own personality. God made them to be a specific individual. To not be put in a box. Amen? Of course, we ought to teach them, and I feel like I gotta explain myself, but really I'm preaching to the choir tonight. But you understand, we can't just let it, well, a child just do whatever they want to do and make whatever decisions they want. No. But you understand where I'm coming from. At least I hope. But to understand tonight this, that we have a biblical mandate to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the Bible says here in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, now these things are the commandments and statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land where ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, a reverence, a respect for God, to keep all his statutes and his judgments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase, wow, I love this wording, don't you? Mightily. As the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, and the land that floweth with milk and honey. There may be ups and downs in life, but anyone who's lived for the Lord, there are no regrets. It's a land of milk and honey. The Bible says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, and if you love God the way you should, the rest of this is going to be a cakewalk. Which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And the chapter keeps on going. What is this talking about? It's talking about a consistency. Amen? Not just a hit and miss thing. But we're looking for applications in everyday life. We're being consistent in how we raise our children. That's what God has been convicting me about, to be consistent, whether in private or in public. And certainly be the same everywhere, amen, because children are the ones who can see right through that. And they'll pick up on it. But tonight, do we sense the gravity? Do we sense the urgency, the importance? Let me word it this way, is there a fervency or is there a flippancy? I don't know why I'm on this tangent, for crying out loud, goodness gracious. Children are not a bother or an inconvenience. They're a blessing or heritage. I still like being my mom's little boy. Amen. Especially now as an adult, of course, moms will never change, so whatever. I love it. I embrace it. It's awesome. The older I get, the more I love it, enjoy it, and I appreciate it. My older brothers, they enjoy it too. Mom will always be mom. I'm thankful for that. Praying for me, trying to give me words of wisdom, and I'm not one to shut her off, if you will. No, I'll ask her on purpose, because I want to hear the ranting and the raving. Amen. I want to hear, it's like, you know, I'm on the phone with my mom. I have to literally schedule like 45 minutes of my day if I'm going to call my mom on the phone. It's usually the way it is, which is fine with me. That's fine. I don't call her every day. I'm a bad son. I call her maybe once every 9 days, 2 weeks sometimes. Of course, we text often. But you know, my mom and my dad, they understand this biblical responsibility. Maybe you don't have Christian parents. I was fortunate enough to have Christian parents. If you don't have Christian parents, become that Christian parent to your children from this day forward, to your grandchildren, amen, that you never give up on them, that you never quit praying for them, but you'd keep on teaching, pouring, investing, nourishing, raising them, amen. And oh, tonight, that we would recognize it not to be an obligation, but an opportunity to influence and to invest. And we find that in the midst of all this, that God seems to have a parenthetical. That God has a, if you will, by the way. And this has been what we've been preaching about these past two nights. And I wanted to give you the context of the chapter. And maybe it would bring something personal to your life. Something that you could live by. Something that you could apply with. I don't know. But this is the context in which we find these two rhetorical questions. And in verse number 7 and in verse number 8, talking about the secret of national greatness. In verse number 7 is talking about how that Almighty God must have the preeminence. We've talked about it for the past couple of nights. You're very well aware of that. I encourage you to get the books on the table, this one and also Baptist and the American Revolution, to read more about the hand of God and the word of God in prayer in America's heritage and history. Who has a dollar bill tonight? I don't want to take it. I'm just curious. Who has a dollar bill? I have no desire. Okay, pull it out. Everybody, if you got a dollar bill, pull it out tonight. I would like to temporarily, okay, borrow one. Okay, thank you. If you have a dollar bill, look at it. There's a lot of conspiracy surrounding this left side. We find a pyramid, do we not? Thinking that it's steeped in mysticism and also in the masonry. We see this foreign language inscribed above and below. We find above those words, Anuit Coeptis. We find beneath those words, Novus Ordo Seclorum. Unfortunately, many believe that this is something steeped in superstition, but I believe it's exciting as we take into consideration all that we've been talking about. Amen. And we have the right perspective about our founding fathers. Remember, they quoted the Bible three times more than any other source. They were men who every single session from September 1774 to the end of the War for Independence, every single session, they started with prayer, not to some general deity, but to the God of heaven. And there in our Constitutional Convention, when things were about to fall apart, Benjamin Franklin there, heavily leaning upon his cane, began to preach to those men, if you will, there in his elderly, frail voice. And the Holy Spirit of God brought down conviction to these born-again men. How they had forgotten their powerful friend. How they thought they no longer needed his assistance. And how he implored them to reconsider the importance of praying unto him. That God, that he would, and I specifically quote, that he would preside over our councils. That he would give us a portion of heavenly wisdom. And it's interesting tonight, as that American seal was being formed, that it has a specific meaning. Of course, the right-hand side, we know the eagle is there, the national bird. Of course, we know that it has that red, white, and blue, and of course, each of those colors represent something specific. The stars above, the constellation representing the 13 original states. But then this left side is what brings so much controversy. On the back of our United States seal, near the top, are the Latin words annuit coeptus, meaning, and all this is documented, God has favored our understandings. Well, I think he has. That God gave them wisdom to be able to create the Constitution that they have, and it's amazing to read the quotes of our founding fathers about how they believed. Benjamin Rush, for instance, one of the men, and we've already quoted him once, he was very, very influential. I believe it was Benjamin Rush. He was very influential in the establishment of the public school system in America. And of course, the purpose of that was to raise our children with a biblical worldview, and the Bible was heavily used as a textbook. By the way, are you ready to drift with me for a moment? As the District of Columbia was being formed and Thomas Jefferson was president, do you realize that he took upon himself to be the one responsible for writing the plan of education for the public school system of the District of Columbia? That in this, he required there to be two books to be read on a daily basis by all students. And that was Isaac Watts' book on Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. And also the second one was the Bible. Yeah, that's interesting. By the way, you know where he first was called a deist? But by the Anglican Church. He wrote a tract against their beliefs. And in this tract, he was very powerful with the pen. Rather soft-spoken as an individual, but very powerful with the pen. And he wrote a tract, and in that tract, he was writing against their beliefs, especially this view, if you will, on priesthood. How it was cultic, if you will. And he said, you men are practicing a bunch of priestcraft. Spinning off, if you will, the word witchcraft. And the Anglican Church in Virginia got very flustered and began to label him as a deist. That's where it all began. Moving on tonight, that's just a little tidbit of history. God has favored our understandings. I believe that our founding fathers, that they received wisdom of God to write the Constitution that we have today. Why is that? Well, I just mentioned a number of the men, the quotes that they've given. For instance, Benjamin Rush, how that he said, you know, I'm not one to say that the Constitution is divinely inspired like the Bible, but it's about as much as inspired as any of the miracles of the New Testament. And so many others. How they evidently saw the hand of God orchestrate this nation's law that was now going to lead our country for all these generations and still actively leading America today. You know, there's over 24 biblical principles in the Constitution. It's wonderful. By the way, just a little snippet. We're a family here, right? We're hoping that the next documentary we do in the America's Forgotten History series is going to be about just that. And you can actually rent Independence Hall. Now, we're just talking. This is not the preaching, okay? So you can actually rent Independence Hall. Not a replica, but you can go to the place. I mean, that's fired up. Amen. I mean, you are in the place where the Declaration was signed, the Constitution was formed and signed, and ratified. You can rent it for about $1,500 a day. That's really not much. It's pocket change for a documentary. And so that, by the way, Sacred Fire DVD cost about $5,500 to make. But it's fine. It's definitely worth it. If you ever watch it, please buy one. But anyway, no, but $1,500. And then right there in that room, Lord willing, the desire is to have a documentary showing the specific biblical concepts that are within our Constitution. I think that'd be pretty cool. Amen. There's nothing out there like that. Okay, moving on. Charles Thompson, leading founding father and designer of our American seal, described the meaning of it clearly in his writings. I think it's important to go to the source, don't you? He said, and I quote, the pyramid, notice on the bill, the pyramid signifies strength and duration. If I may pause, it's a natural wonder of the world, is it not? It stood for generations. And they believe that the character and strength, if you will, the character of the pyramid and how it signified strength would help our people to recognize the importance of how we needed to endure as a nation. By the way, if you were to count them, there are 13 layers to the pyramid, representing 13 states. He says, the eye over it and the motto alluded to the many signal interpositions of providence in favor of the American cause. So this I is not some random deity or some mystic god from Egypt, but rather they're seeking to, it may be, if you will, what they're trying to teach us here is that I right there is supposed to represent the eye of God. And the reason there is light shining out from it, it represents His glory. It represents God and His presence. Amen. They were wanting to acknowledge how that above this strength and durability of our country, the 13 layers and the states that we had, that God was the one who oversaw everything. And God was the one who had our best interest in mind as He led us forward. He says the date underneath is that of the Declaration, 1776. Of course, it's in Roman numerals. And the words under it signify the beginning of the new American era, which commences from that date. Underneath the seal is the Latin phrase, Novus Ordo Seclorum. Oftentimes, this phrase is incorrectly translated to mean New World Order. This is far from the truth. The actual meaning is a new order of the ages. Our founding fathers were specifically referring to the fact that they were creating a new type of government that had never been in existence before, a republican form of government based upon God's word, Isaiah 33:22 and Exodus 18:21. We already talked about that. And a trifold branch of government that were based on God's three divine roles. They desired God in their midst and patterned their branches after Him. Truly, this was a new form of government that had never been used before by humanity. They penned a constitution that would be able to preserve freedom and maintain liberty for future generations. Speaking of this new order of the ages, Thomas Paine declared, America has surmounted a greater variety and combination of difficulties than, I believe, ever fell to the share of any one people in the same space of time, and has replenished the world with more useful knowledge and sounder maxims of civil government than were ever produced in any age before. Had it not been for America, there had been no such thing as freedom left throughout the whole universe. And it's interesting, they're not talking about some steep, mystical, new world order. They're talking about a new order of the ages. How that this was something that God had ordained, His eye above all, and that eye specifically meaning and referring to the divine intervention of God during the war for independence. Isn't that cool? There on the back of our dollar bill, our American seal, biblical meaning. Don't always believe what the world is trying to teach you to believe. Say, well, what about the Masons? Well, even the Masons have come out to say, you know, in all reality, we can't claim hold of this. And that's also documented in the book that we're reading from tonight. And we have their quote in there as well. Are you still with me? Would you say amen? God must have preeminence. His word must have a priority. Of course, we've seen how greatly our nation has strayed. In 1954, those words under God were added to the Pledge of Allegiance. And then less than 10 years later, unfortunately, and it blows my mind, and some of you even remember, how that we as a country removed Bible reading and prayer from the public school. And ladies and gentlemen, you know it as well as I do, that when a nation or a people decide to take away God's word and silence prayer unto Him, it will roll out the welcome mat for the devil and for darkness to enter in. God help us in the direction that we're going. God help us in the nation that we've become. And just a few years later, in 1966, the sexual revolution commencing. 1970, the homosexual movement's gaining momentum. 1973, Roe versus Wade. It's appalling to, once again, see videos surfacing concerning Planned Parenthood. It's appalling again to think that as a people, we want to believe the lies. We want to be brainwashed. We want to ignore the plain and evident truth that we have been slaughtering human beings. It's an average of about 3 a minute in America. Even the social company, if you will, or rather an organization, and even the Index of Social Health, a secular organization, has pinpointed 1973 as the very year the deterioration of America began. And since that time, violent crimes have risen 995%. Why is that? We've removed the standard of morality. We're no longer teaching decency and wholesomeness. There is an absence of truth. What is truth, by the way? It's amazing as you study it in Scripture, truth brings life. How that you shall hear my words, that my words, they are spirit and they are life. And how God will bring eternal life through His words. But furthermore, God will bring abundant life. We've been already talking about that tonight for the first 20 minutes of the message. There out of Deuteronomy chapter number 4. You may go in and you may live and possess the land. It's talking about life. The Word of God brings that, but also the Word of God brings light. It brings light. The entrance of thy words, the Bible says, bringeth light, Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when you remove the light, what happens? You have darkness. By the way, it's interesting if we could go ahead and just finish the 3 points and you'll have like 5 messages tonight. But truth also brings liberty. And ye shall know the truth and the truth shall set you, it'll make you I walk in liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Psalm 119 teaches us that. And by the way, liberty as a Christian is not freedom for us to live like a sinner. Rather, it's freedom for us to live like the Savior. We don't have to be in the shackles of sin, the bondage of this old world, but rather, we can experience God at least, and we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And so many people want to use their liberty they have in Jesus and liberty they get from a Christian upbringing, especially in the millennial generation, and how that we're shirking and we're forsaking, we're turning our back on old-fashioned Bible-believing Christianity. Shame on those people. I believe that's a horrible, horrible thing to do, to turn our back on the ways of the Word of God. And listen, there's so many people seeking to use the grace of God and the richness of God's Word as a cloak of lasciviousness, using it as an excuse to sin. It's not that. God uses 2 words in Romans 6 concerning that mindset. He says, God forbid. God forbid that you should do that. It's a slap in the face of Christ. It's casting spittle into the eyes of God. A complete disregard, a lack of respect. And oh, tonight, to understand the truth as you follow it, as you learn it, oh, it brings liberty. Not enslaved to sin and to the old lusts of the flesh, but rather you can soar high above as wings as eagles. You'll be able to press on the upward way, new heights. You're gaining every day, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing toward that mark, and you'll be able to fulfill the calling of God in your life through and through. It's liberty to not live like a sinner, but freedom to live like the Savior. Violent crimes have risen 995%. Suicides have risen 300%. Unwed teen pregnancies have risen 425%. Unmarried couples living together has risen 536%. Child abuse has risen 2,300%. Illegal drug use has risen 6,000%. And as I've already mentioned at the beginning of the message, how easy it is for us to throw our hands up in the air and say, all is lost, there's nothing we can do. And of a truth, that is somewhat of an accurate statement. There is nothing that you can do or I can do, but there's still something that God can do. We have to acknowledge the bad news. Listen, the devil will not quit. But understand the good news, the devil will not win. It's not time for us to back off. It's not time for us to give up or to give out, or but rather it's time for us to give it all we've got for God and country, to understand that God has a purpose for your life and that God has given you existence to live upon the earth for such a time as this, that you are not the leftovers, but rather you have been handpicked and selected and appointed by Almighty God, the God of eternity, the Creator of the ends of the earth, to live in this generation. And you're not some substitute player in God's lineup, inferior to a Billy Sunday or a D.L. Moody or a George Washington, but rather God gave them a certain generation to live in, and God has chosen you and me to live today. And if God has created us, and if God has called us, understand tonight, God will equip us and God will use us if we'll simply rise up, if we'll simply reclaim our responsibilities, if we'll simply become a repairer of the breach and say, God, here am I, send me. Oh, God, here is my life. Do with me as you see fit. Understand tonight, and we're wrapping things up. We'll give you a couple of thoughts. We're beginning to, hopefully we won't have to do this a couple of times, but like we'll be able to get to the landing pad right away. And all God's people said, But to understand this, if you work a secular job, let me put it this way, so many Christians, they feel that since, you know, they're not called into full-time ministry as a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, that somehow this makes them inferior, or second rate, or not as important, if you will, in God's lineup of players in this whole existence thing. Not so. Where can you find that in the Word of God? Because we must understand, from the pulpit to the pew, we all have the same responsibility. We all have the same calling. You may not specifically be in full-time ministry, but we're all to be called, and we're all to be full-time Christians. We're all to be servants. That's the greatest thing you could possibly ever do with your life. Serving Jesus first, others second, you yourself last. That brings true joy. Amen? J-O-Y. We're all to be soul winners. We're all to be soldiers of the cross. We're all to be stewards, preserving and protecting the things that have been entrusted unto us, such as the Word of God and our children and the institutions that God made, from the family, the church, to the government. These are all biblical responsibilities. But to understand tonight that we're all important to God. And the Bible says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. If I'm still alive, God has a purpose for my life. As I wake up tomorrow and I put my feet on the ground and I will stumble off to the bathroom and get scared as I look in the mirror and all, I must understand, hey, God has given me another day to live for a reason. To be faithful in passing out that gospel tract. Who knows where it's going to go? Who's going to get it? Where it's going to wind up? But to know this, that His word will not return void. But do you understand that it is going to accomplish that which He pleases? Wrap your mind around it, folks. Read the Bible at face value and understand it and believe it. It's so exciting. It is going to accomplish. Nothing is going to stand in the way of God. Do you understand that? It is going to accomplish that which He pleases. And what happens? Well, sometimes it's just to sow a seed. The ultimate fruit in the end has to start with a seed somewhere. You could be the sower. Maybe through that, you know, growth is gradual, and to be honest with you, statistics even prove it. Now, I know there's many people that hear of Christ right away and they get saved immediately. I've even experienced that. People who didn't really know much about salvation in the Lord, but man, they got saved, they're so excited. But if we were to study, we will see that pattern of planting, watering, and reaping. Somehow God was sowing. Somehow God was drawing them in loving kindness. It's biblical. But you may be the one who's helping that seed grow. It takes an average of about 7 times to witness to someone in America before they trust Christ as their personal Savior. Isn't that unique? An average is what they said. Some are longer, some are not as long. And a track is an effective way to be able to be the testimonies that we ought to be in our community. We're not passing out tracts hardly at all, are we? I have no idea. I really have no idea. But I just know, if I was to take a survey, we are not passing out tracts like we should be. We should be looking for any opportunity. Let's see, 2 days ago, I've got a stack in my van. We have our tract printing ministry on the side. We've printed over 380,000 of those in the past year and a half. God be the glory, being used across America. I had to step out from dinner because I had an order come in for 1,000. I wanted to call that pastor and verify some things. Praise the Lord. Amen. But you know, the other day we were at Walmart. I always look for opportunities, you know, unique things, unique people, unique places, set a track. I want to challenge God. God, I want you to use that. I stick in a credit card reader at the gas station, give it to a toll booth worker. You know, all sorts of different, God, I challenge you to use it. I'm excited because I know one day in eternity I'll be able to, so to speak, open up a ledger and see all these tracks and see the ripple effect of what they did for the cause of Christ. Even if they're rejected, and I'll tell you a story in a moment, as we take another pass for real quick. But you know, the other day at Walmart, I was with my family and it was no coincidence. I believe that with all of my heart. And I'm so excited. The lady next to us, she had an older Buick LeSabre. And we had pulled up our cart about 15 seconds after she pulled up her cart. And I said, oh, go right ahead. We've got a whole entourage here. You know, we got three kids that we're putting in. And of course, our passenger side to put the boys and Alyssa into the vehicle is in the same side as her driver's side, the way we were parked there. And she said, oh, no, you know, it's a holiday. It was Memorial Day. She said, it's just a holiday. Take your time. I think she was going to regret that. You know, that's what I was thinking in my mind. Oh, man, I hate to feel her, make her wait. Put in the groceries real quick. And the boys were being cute, saying hi to her and things. And she said, you know, just commenting. What are the odds? And what is with that? That's a quote. What are the odds? What is with that? So many times I come out of the store and it's like I'm meeting someone else at this exact same moment and it's the person that parked next to me. And I had just put in Alyssa, all three of the kids were in, and I said, maybe it was for me to give you this. I'm sorry, it wasn't your track, I wasn't here yet, but it was one of ours. And on the front are those words, there is hope. It's never too late with Jesus. I said, I'd love to give you a gospel track. And she said these words, well, I certainly could use something right now. Unfortunately, I didn't have the opportunity to open my Bible and show her how to be saved. But I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of the way that track was written and the way the Lord allowed us to work with that, it takes a person from the beginning of the gospel. It's not a track written to the saved. Here's a couple scriptures, and we'll just throw it out at you. But rather a very, if you will, personal explanation of the gospel. Not a difficult read, but an easy read, just coming through at the gospel. And at the end, there's a sample, if you will, prayer for people to be able to trust Jesus as their Savior. And I know that if that lady's searching, that either A, she's being brought closer to the Lord in the moment of salvation through that, or she has trusted Christ as her Savior. And we have no idea where these are going to wind up. There's a gentleman who is a church deacon in Wisconsin right now. He was saved years ago. All of his children are serving the Lord, faithfully going to Bible-believing churches. He's a church deacon, and he said, you know, Brother Caleb, he said, I was helping my friend one day with a construction project outside on a Saturday, and it began to rain. I had to stop our work, so I went inside and grabbed myself a cold beer from his fridge and went to go sit on the front steps. And as I was sitting there watching the rain come down that spring morning, I noticed a piece of paper laying open face down in a puddle in the sidewalk in the front yard of his house. So I had nothing else better to do, so I went out there real quick, you know, and grabbed that piece of paper. And of course, it was all limp and wet. And he said, I didn't know what it was, but I figured I'd take the time to read it. Well, it was a gospel tract. And that man, with a beer in one hand and a track in the other, trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior right there on those steps. How did that track get there? How did it get there? Do you think someone was just taking tracks? Oh God, please bless your word as it goes forth. Maybe if I was out with my son, David, that's how it would get there, right? Because he's a little four-year-old. Whatever, it's a blast. All I know is that track got there somehow, and it was in the providence and sovereignty of God. The soul winner who first held that track, and it left their hands, whether it was to a person walking down the street who threw it on the ground, whether it was to someone who put it in their back pocket and then it slipped out, whether it was put in the front door of a home that no one answered, and somehow the wind caught it and it blew it there. I don't know, but all I know is it got there and God used it. It prospered whitherto he sent it to go forth. One more story. We're preaching a God and Country revival out in California. It was like the third week of January this year. There was a gentleman who came up to me after the service. We were about 2 miles away from Reagan's library in Simi Valley. It was awesome to be able to go to that library. I loved it. It was really cool. I loved it. Okay. But he said, Brother Caleb, I was saved from a track. He said, there was a coworker of mine who kept passing me one on his lunch break. I hated God. Didn't want anything to do with church. He said, when that guy gave me the track, every single time he gave it to me, I made eye contact with him and I ripped it up right in front of him. Then I took it and I threw it in the trash. He said, little does that guy know, but after he would leave the break room, I would go to the trash and take it out of the garbage and put it in my lunch pail. He did that, he said, for a while. I don't remember how long. It was 6 months to a year. The friend kept passing on tracks, not every day, but on a consistent basis. And as a result of that, every time, ripping it up in front of his face, throwing it in the trash, finally the Lord began to soften his heart, read that track, and he got saved. To this day, that Christian co-worker has no idea that that man trusted Christ. Faithfully involved in Independent Fundamental Baptist Church all these years later. Amen. You have no idea. You have no clue what God is going to do with this. Amen? Be faithful. Be consistent. Be a Christian who is going to understand that we have the answer. We have the message of hope and of love and of restoration. We have the truth. Jesus is that answer. His word is that answer. And the Bible says in Philippians 2, verse number 15 and 16, that we are to be in the midst. It's not speaking about being off to the side and trying to point a spotlight in, if you will, but rather that you are in the heart of it, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That is epic reading in the Bible. Amen. I mean, what a picture that's being represented there. Surrounded by darkness and the depravity and the nastiness and the vile and the wretchedness of what's taking place and the filth and the mar and the mire. And there it is, that Christian metaphorically standing with that beaming light of hope and of grace. And I know the light will attract all sorts of bugs, but yet we'll continue to shine it forth in the midst of this dark world. You're to be in this world, not of it. And your job, if I could use this one application, will be done. Never did get to the message. But your job, secular employment, it is not simply an end of things. A vicious cycle of simply getting up, going to work, coming home, and doing it every day, 5 days a week, finally get a break on Saturday and Sunday, maybe if you're lucky. There's guys in our church that work 6 days a week. But to understand this, it is rather a means to an end. Well, it's an avenue for you to provide for your family. Praise the Lord. That's a biblical mandate. But it is a means to an end to carry out an eternal calling. I don't know what these various men in the church do tonight. But I'm sure that 90% of the people that he works with or may come across or interact with, 90% of the people he works with, he would never ever meet in his life. I'm going to speculate. 90% of the people you work with, he's never going to meet in his life. And 90% of the, I think it's more than that, of the people she interacts with, she'll never meet. Maybe if you live in a town of about 6,000 like me, but most places and most times across America, and even in such a city as that, our church only runs like 700 out of 6,000. And we've got people coming from an hour radius to our church. So we're just scratching the surface, really, on what we should be doing as a church in Southeast Iowa. Really. But to think that God has put you in their life for a reason. Your co-workers, your family, the people at your neighborhood Walmart, grocery store, all these people. What's the purpose? What's the purpose? To point them to Jesus and to give them an opportunity to trust Christ before it's too late. And over the years of testimony, even though they may not want anything to do with church, I guarantee there's some even in this room that could testify when tough times come into those co-workers' life. Guess who they're talking to? Guess who they're speaking with? They're talking to you because they know that what you've got is different than everything and everybody else, and it's Jesus. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Become who you are meant to be. Stop playing the game. Come on, folks. How many years have you been saved? Stop. I beg of you. It's time that we rise up and we authentically march forward for the cause of Christ. And we grab this bull by the horns and we, with the power of God, anointed with his power, and infused and dwelling with the Spirit, that we would become the salt and light upon this earth that we were meant to be and leave a lasting impact.